All right, I've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to try and get through it pretty quick. But before we start, I'm just going to pray. So, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for this opportunity to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, for clarity of mind and thought to be able to articulate clearly your word to your people tonight. And I pray that your spirit would work in our hearts and apply the truths from your word to them and help us to walk out those truths in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so I'd like to begin tonight by asking you a question. What is the greatest commodity known to man? In the past, people would probably say things like silver, gold, diamonds, maybe even water, food, or oxygen. Today, many people would point to things like lithium, stocks, bonds, and even Bitcoin. However, as great as all these things might be, the greatest commodity known to man is none of these things. The Bible teaches that wisdom is actually the greatest commodity. Why? Because without wisdom, life is futile and meaningless. And how many of us can attest to that before knowing Christ? In Proverbs 3, Scripture teaches that it was by wisdom the earth was formed, and this wisdom belongs to God alone. So if we would be wise in God's eyes, we must humble ourselves and search for his wisdom as we would for hidden silver or gold. The fruit of God's wisdom is that if we humbly submit to it, it will make us wise unto salvation and give us the instructions we need to live out God's glory. This wisdom is found in God's word, the Bible, the greatest book known to man. Even thieves recognize this, as it's the most stolen book in the world. But not all love it as they should, as it's also the most hated book. In fact, today, probably as I speak, there are believers around the world who are dying for the wisdom contained in this book. Some will even give their lives for Christ without even having the opportunity to read about the one they're dying for. But by their death for Christ, they're showing what's most valuable to them, and that's God's wisdom. I fear that we in the free world take for granted having easy access to Bibles. Many of us have multiple Bibles in our homes and yet do not utilize them as we ought. It was Spurgeon who said it best when he said, "There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." I'm convinced that the neglect of God's word can be traced to us falling into peacetime mentality with the world, the flesh, and the devil. This happens because we are all too easily consumed with the fading glory of this world and its wisdom. We spend our time on things that won't last or matter in eternity, and I'm convinced it's because we don't know our God as we should. These things should not be so. If we love God, we will love his word and obey it, no matter the cost or the ostracization we may face from others. With that said, tonight I will be looking at one of the greatest passages on wisdom in the Bible. This passage has had an incredible impact on my life and should be greatly instructive for us all in living according to God's will. The passage is Psalm 1. So please open your Bibles there. As we look at this passage, I want to show what I believe are two contrary ways to live. While you're turning there, I will begin by sharing a little background information about the psalm and its author. The psalms are a collection of what is commonly called wisdom literature that were written over a vast period of time by several authors, the primary one being King David, who was in the lineage of Christ. With most of the Psalms, we know who wrote them by their inscription at the beginning of the Psalm. But when it comes to Psalm 1, it is somewhat of an anomaly in that it doesn't say who wrote it. That said, whoever wrote it seems to have it written it as an introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. In other words, Psalm 1 sets the stage for what is to follow with the rest of the Psalms. Now, looking at the heading of the psalm in your Bibles, you should notice it says something like, "The way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly." This is a very fitting description of the psalm and will form the backbone for the outline of my sermon. Having established that, let's now read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, as I said earlier, I would like to show from this passage two contrary ways to live. If you're taking notes, the first way to live is the way of life, found in verse 1 to 3. And the second way to live is the way of death, from verse 4 to 6. So let's begin by looking at the way of life. Beginning in verse 1, you will notice that it begins by calling the man blessed who heeds the following wisdom. The passage then lists out three things the blessed man doesn't do. Number 1, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Number 2, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. And number 3, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Let's look at the first thing he doesn't do. That of not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. This encompasses so many things in this world that it could be simply summed up as worldly wisdom. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan gave this wisdom the name Mr. Worldly Wise Man. This wisdom is all around us, being perpetuated by the father of lies and has infiltrated every area of our society. In our day, one of the primary ways this wisdom is disseminated is through the media, such as TV, radio, books, movies, the internet, and video games. The media has had a massive influence on shaping our society for evil. It subtly affects us even when we're not really paying attention to it. It does so by glorifying and normalizing sin, which sears the conscience and in turn fuels man's sinful nature to do worse and worse things. It has normalized things that God hates, like blasphemy, dishonor of parents, violence, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, and coveting, etc. There's actually a really good book out there that I highly recommend that exposes all this called Hollywood Be Thy Name. Movies and video games are particularly pervasive in this area. Many of the violent crimes we see today are simply people following their heroes in the movies or trying to live out the video games they play. Our generation has basically been entertained to death. This is what happens to every society in history that has collapsed. It just seems a little more pervasive in our day. I have personally experienced this reality both in my life and the lives of those around me. I know people who have destroyed their lives through addiction to seemingly innocent video games, which inevitably led to doing drugs. One you expect to be destructive, the other not so much. There's another really good book I know that shows scientifically how media consumption acts on the mind the same way drugs do. It actually rewires the brain. The author calls it digital cocaine. Children's so-called innocent entertainment is no better. I also recently saw part of a SpongeBob show that was very disturbing to say the least. I will not repeat what I saw. Suffice it to say, it was subtly glorifying sin and promoting transgenderism. Sadly, this is not the only incident of this kind of thing in our day, as it's becoming more public and more prolific. Disney has gone public with their desire to infect the next generation with their satanic ideologies, and they even sell books on witchcraft now. But why should we be shocked? The media has always had an anti-God agenda that comes from its master, the prince and power of the air. He has always sought to either kill the next generation or at least take them further and further away from God and their parents. The media is, in a sense, a portal of demons that has, as its goal, whether explicitly or implicitly, the worship of Satan. I remember growing up and seeing Looney Tunes from the era of my parents. Even back then, they were filled with all manner of evil and the normalization of sin. It doesn't stop there. The media has even affected how we dress and what is considered appropriate attire. What would have once got you cited under public decency laws is now considered normal and simply accepted by Christians without much thought. For many Christians, fashion, vanity, and being cool is more important than modesty, reverence, and the fear of God. When this takes place, our standard for holiness is no longer God's, but those around us. We think, if I'm just a little better than in what I wear and how I conduct myself in the world around me, then I'm okay. I'm convinced that a lack of serious holiness is amongst God's people today and is the primary reason why the church seems so powerless. We have basically become syncretists who try to have God and the world at the same time, which God will not bless and leads to tragic results. A good example of this is Solomon, who apart from Christ was the wisest man to ever live. Yet, because he disobeyed God's word regarding marrying foreign women, he eventually ended up being influenced by their worship and worshipped their gods and built them temples. I can only imagine what Christians from 100 years ago would think if they saw how conformed our lives are to the world we live in. There's actually a really good movie out there called Time Changer that shows what that would be like. It's very convicting. Now, what's interesting is that some in the world who aren't even Christians have started to notice the negative effects of the media. Over the past 3 years, there has been an increasing number of people coming to the realization that there is something worse than a virus, and that's the media. I've heard it said, the media is the virus, and I couldn't agree more. Just thinking about it, a virus, at worst, can kill the body. But worldly media, on the other hand, can weaken us spiritually and destroy our souls. Whatever the case, for the blessed man of Psalm 1, he is not controlled by this worldly wisdom around him, as he refuses to walk in, think on, or meditate in it. James 1:27 describes this type of man as one who keeps himself unspotted from the world. Now, looking back at verse 1 of Psalm 1, you will notice that the second thing the blessed man does is to not stand in the path of sinners. This carries the idea of not standing in the way of sinners, that the way that sinners travel. In other words, not dwelling on their broad road that leads to destruction. They are like an out-of-control mob who will take along anyone standing in their path to join them in their destructive ways which lead to destruction. An example of this could be January 6th and the situation at the White House. I've heard many say that they were swept up with the mob and did things they knew they shouldn't. Now, if we heed the wisdom of not standing in the path of sinners, then we should not be surprised to expect what 1 Peter 4:4 says will happen to us. It says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They do this because we are like salt and light to them, both of which are painful and offensive to a dying world, yet very necessary. Salt cleanses and preserves, while light hurts the eyes of those living in darkness. Yet it is necessary if they are to see the truth and be saved. Back to verse 3 of our passage, you will notice the third thing the blessed man doesn't do is to sit in the seat of the scornful. That is to say, he does not sit with those who scoff at God's wisdom, and thus does not join them in their scornful ways and speech. This could be describing the atheist who says he doesn't believe in God and so blasphemes him at will. It could also be the practical atheist who, though he says he believes in God, he acts as if God doesn't exist by his sinful deeds. This could also fit in well with what I was just talking about to do with the media. If we support them by viewing or listening to their blasphemy, then we are basically participating in their sin and paying them to blaspheme God. Now, after describing the three things the blessed man doesn't do in verse 1, verse 2 changes course and points out the one thing he does do. That of delighting in God's word, not just some of the time, but all the time, meditating on it throughout the day and night. This is the antidote to heeding the world's wisdom that surrounds us. It reminds me of Joshua 1:8, where God commands Joshua in the way he should go, saying, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You will notice that this passage, what this passage says, the word shall not depart from your mouth. This is a really important part of meditation that should not be overlooked, that of memorizing God's word. The Hebrew word for meditate in Psalm 1 actually carries a similar meaning to this, that of muttering. This kind of meditation is no Eastern mystical experience, but rather a renewing of the mind that takes place as we think on and speak God's word in memorization. It's a similar process to when cattle chew their cud. They spend a large amount of their time chewing over and redigesting the food they eat. As the word of God becomes more ingrained in your heart, then you are forced to filter life through it and can no longer participate in the worldly wisdom surrounding us without violating your conscience. Which is exactly what Joshua 1:8 says will happen to you. You will not just do some, but all of what is written. This also reminds me of Psalm 119:11, where it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The fact is, as it's been well said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. We will not drift towards holiness and meditating on God's word. Think about it. The incomprehensible God has revealed himself to us in Scripture as holy and commands us to be holy as he is holy. Therefore, as Ephesians 5:11 says, we are to have no fellowship with the deeds of darkness, but rather we are to reprove them. How will we do that unless we remain vigilant, disciplining ourselves to maintain a continual battlefield mentality? Anyone who has been in battle knows what I'm talking about. There is a certain heightened awareness of what's going on around you, where if you hear the snap of a twig, you're ready to pull the trigger. We must realize we are constantly in a more dangerous battle than a physical battle. The reality is, if we are truly saved, then we have in effect defected from Satan's camp, and he is not just going to let us go without a fight. This is the war that we are in daily, as Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Without God's food and ammunition contained in Scripture, we do not stand a chance and will be devoured by the devil, who is looking for weak, emaciated people to pick off. Jesus exemplified this battlefield mentality well when he utilized scripture that he'd obviously been disciplined to meditate and memorize in his battle with Satan's temptations. Now, in order to instill this discipline in your life, I'd like to share a helpful saying that really impacted and helped me. It goes like this: no Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed. Ask yourself, which comes first, your Bible or your belly? For most of us, it's our belly, yet for Jesus and Job, it was God's word. When tempted to turn stones into bread, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Likewise, Job, who likely lived before Deuteronomy was even written, said that he esteemed God's word more than his necessary food. Another reason for memorizing, meditating on Scripture is that we have no guarantee that we will have access to Bibles forever. Persecution is coming. Many people don't think it's possible to get rid of Bibles in our modern Western society, but those who say that have not studied history. Already today in England, parts of the Bible have been deemed hate speech and punishable by prison for quoting it. People have even been arrested for silently praying. Now, an idea that you might find helpful in meditating on God's word day and night is an audio Bible playing as you sleep. I remember from an early age how I used to listen to old cassette tapes of the Bible being read each night as I went to sleep. I don't think I realized it at the time, but as the years have gone on, I'm sure it was used of God, not only in my salvation, but also being able to recall scripture as I needed it. Being a parent now, I've continued the tradition and have an audio Bible playing all night. It's never too early to start. In fact, the sooner the better. So moving on to verse 3, I would like you to notice the outcome of the blessed man who meditates on God's word day and night. Look down at it with me. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The picture here is that of a tree that has been planted by flowing living waters, and its roots are feeding off the nutrient-rich water source. Thus, the tree is thriving, bringing forth much good fruit, and its leaves are not withering. This reminds me of a time years ago when I was helping fix sewer drains in Australia. As I'm sure you can understand, living in Arizona, Australia is very dry most of the year, and anything that lives there must be tough to survive. The main types of trees that live there are eucalyptus trees, which I was pleasantly surprised to find are everywhere here. These are the only trees that koalas can eat the leaves of. They're also incredibly flammable and have fueled some of the worst fires in Australian history. But unlike many trees that get destroyed by fire, these trees are so resilient they almost need fire to grow stronger and healthier. Isn't that not true of us? We often need to go through the fire to thrive and grow as Christians. Back to the sewer drains. The reason they needed repairing is because the roots of these incredibly strong eucalyptus trees had broken their way into the drains and were thriving. I remember having to cut so many thick roots and repairing the damage they had caused in their quest for the nutrient-rich water. These trees give us a good example of what this passage is talking about. In other words, for us to be strong, thriving, and bringing forth good fruit in our lives, we must have our roots deep down in God's word. Strange as it might seem, even the sewage water has a correlation to this passage. Why? Because to the world, God's word is like sewage. It is despised with utter contempt. But to us who are saved, it is the most life-giving source of wisdom we can get. That means we must be tenacious and do whatever it takes to feed upon God's word at all times. When we do and obey it, we have the incredible promise from this verse that whatever we do will prosper. Now, to prosper in this passage doesn't necessarily mean health, wealth, a bigger house, and carpet. What it does mean, though, is that whatever we do that's for God and according to his word will prosper, as he's the one who causes it to prosper. So we have the confidence to do whatever God says, no matter the cost, as this prospering is not just for now, but carries on into eternity. All right, having looked at the way of life in verse 1 to 3, let's now turn the corner and look at the opposing way to live, the way of death, in verse 4 to 6. Looking at verse 4, you will notice the contrast and shift from the blessed man to the ungodly with the simple phrase, "not so." In other words, the ungodly man does not do what was described of the blessed man in the prior three verses. They are instead described like chaff that's blown away and destroyed. For those who don't know, chaff is a light encasing that surrounds grain as it grows. After the grain is harvested, it is then stripped off and blown away and destroyed. This reminds me of a time when I used to prepare grain for grinding and would have to sift it to get rid of the chaff. I would do this by pouring the grain in front of a fan which would then blow the chaff away, leaving the pure grain for grinding. It also reminds me of what John the Baptist said of Jesus, that he would do to the chaff in Luke 3:17. He said, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So the end fate for the ungodly is that they will both be blown away and be destroyed by fire. This is why in verse 5 you will notice the ungodly are unable to stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous. Whether the judgment refers to the ungodly being unable to stand with the righteous in the judgment or that they will stand when judged, the point is the same. The ungodly will not stand a chance when God's judgment comes, as their lives are built on the foolish, shifting wisdom of this world. They therefore have no chance of standing in the congregation of the righteous, the ones who God has redeemed from every tribe and nation. Moving on to verse 6, you will notice that this is all further backed up by the simple fact that God knows. He knows everything, both the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. He knows the way of the righteous will prosper all the way into eternity. He also knows the way of the ungodly will perish, both their way and them. Their way, because there will one day be no more sin, and them, because they practiced sin. This reminds me of Psalm 9, verse 15-7, which says, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is ensnared in the work of his own hands." Selah. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." It's as if God says to the wicked, "You forgot me and went your own way while you were alive. Now I will forget you and give you what you deserve eternally in the lake of fire." What a terrifying thought. Who in the world would think that forgetting God could be so costly? The reason it is so is because God as our Maker deserves our utmost devotion. If we don't give it to him, it's because it's going somewhere else, to something or someone else that pleases us. In a sense, this is all just worship of self and the devil, which is idolatry, and God hates idolatry and all who practice it with a passion. This is because God is a sinless, jealous, holy God who will not share his glory with anyone and cannot stand sin in his presence. We get a glimpse of this as his holiness is displayed in Daniel 7, 9-10. Let me read it for you. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him." What a shocking sight. Here God in his holiness is seated, and there is a stream of fire flowing from his throne. This is incredible, because we know that hell is called the lake of fire, but in order for a lake to exist, there must be a stream to fill it. Here in this vision, it seems that the stream of fire is likely the source of hell's fire. Thus, God is the one fueling and feeding the fire in hell, and there is no extent, and that this is an extension of his holiness. So in light of all we've looked at in this passage tonight, how should we now live? Firstly, for those of us who would say that we are saved and see ourselves with the blessed man of Psalm 1, I'd like to encourage you. It's time for us to rise up and take holiness seriously, to be disciplined to not only read God's word but apply it to our lives expeditiously. Our orthodoxy must become orthopraxy, or it's useless. This can be traced out in history, as every genuine revival was preceded by God's people humbling themselves and striving to be holy as he is holy. We need to stand on the shoulders of our spiritual forefathers. Where do we get the Spurgeons, the Washers, and the Puritans of our day? They were just ordinary men who took holiness seriously, and God used them mightily. Instead of saying things like, "I could never be like them," we should instead be saying, "Lord, help me to be like you, and if possible, surpass those who humbly lived in holiness before me." The only way we're going to grow in this kind of holiness is when we grow in our fear of God, which comes by meditating on his word. Then as we grow in our fear of God, we will have no choice but to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And as the fear of God grips us, as it should, we will want to purge our lives of every subtle influence of the devil, no matter the cost. Let me speak now as a parent to the parents in the room. We have an obligation before God to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and not to allow things into our homes that will ensnare them, such as the worldly wisdom contained in the not-so-innocent entertainment and media of our day. Now, I know some of us use software like VidAngel to filter the media that we view and listen to. In theory, this sounds good, but I don't think it's legitimate. And I'll tell you why. Because if there is a questionable content in the things that we are seeking to watch, and it has to be filtered out, then should we even be giving and supporting the production of such content in the first place, with God's money and time? Where we spend our money is a good test for seeing whether we are truly loving God or not. I challenge you to go over your bank statement and question every expenditure on it to see whether it's pleasing to God or not. Trust me, if you don't get to see the latest movie or play the latest video game or read that book that everyone's all raving about, you'll be fine. You won't be missing anything good. I'll let you in on a little secret. You don't need to put your head down a sewer drain to know it stinks. And trust me, I know. Now, when it comes to the gospel, I know as parents we preach the gospel to our children all the time. That's great. But let me encourage you, nothing will preach louder than when you take holiness seriously and tie everything back to the Bible. That means we must be able to trace everything we do or don't do to specific biblical principles or commands. Otherwise, it's just our opinion, which has no lasting authority. For example, do you have a biblical theology of entertainment, of time, of clothing, of food, of money, etc.? If you don't, then you have no way of knowing if what you allow in your family is pleasing to God or not. I understand cutting things out of our lives and out of our families' lives, that it's not always easy. But trust me, you will not grow as a Christian if you don't. And if by God's grace your children get saved, they will one day thank you for your example in holiness. The reality is that our children follow our example. So if we want them to surpass us in holiness, we must lead the way. We will all have to give an account before God for what we did with his word and how we raised our children in his fear or failed to. Let me remind you that failing in this area is a very serious in God's eyes. And this is done more often than you might realize. Listen to the warning Jesus gave in Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depths of the sea. I'd encourage you to humble yourself before your children and ask them to share any ways that you may be sinfully offending them and repent. As Christian parents, our mantra must be, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But if you're thinking, "I can't do all this, it's too hard," then I would agree with you. On your own, you can do nothing that's pleasing to God. But by the power of Christ, who kept this psalm perfectly and resides in you by his Spirit, you can do all things that are pleasing to him. Now to the children in the room, do not think that what I am sharing is just for your parents. You are just as accountable before God for what you have heard tonight. Let me encourage you, don't waste your life on the foolish wisdom of this world. You might think you have a lifetime to live, but you don't. You don't know when you're going to die. So you need to be faithful with the time God has given you now by fearing and obeying him. Did you know there was actually a king in the Bible who was only 8 years of age when he became king? His name was Josiah, and he so loved and feared God that he turned his kingdom upside down for God's glory. Many other young people have been used by God throughout history as they feared and obeyed him no matter the cost. But you will not obey, you will not be able to, unless you know God's word well and know God personally through repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ alone. Then once you are saved, there is a mission awaiting you that is far better than video games and movies. This mission is one of living for God privately and publicly as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone you know. Did you know there have been those in history who started preaching at 15 years of age, like Spurgeon? I've also heard of 15-year-olds who actively shared the gospel in their schools and amongst their friends. There's nothing like a child who believes God's word and conveys that truth with conviction to those around them. Now, for anyone in the room who would admit that they are not like the blessed man in the psalm we looked at tonight, but rather like the ungodly, then there is a message for you as well. You have seen the end of both the ungodly and the godly tonight in this psalm. My plea to you is that you would not wait to get right with God, but would do it tonight. You know the gospel of Jesus suffering and dying on the cross for sin. You must not just know about it, but know it personally and experientially. The only way you can know it like this is to humble yourself before God and recognize your depravity and sin against him. You must recognize that because of your sin against him, he has the just right to cast you into hell at any moment. But because he is merciful, he has offered you mercy through his son and is making an appeal through me to you tonight. This very night, if you will genuinely come to him in humble repentance and faith, he will save you and give you a new heart with new desires. So do it tonight before it's too late. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know our hearts. You know the depths of our depravity and what we deserve. I just thank you for your word. I thank you for its clarity. And I just pray that you would drive it home amongst us and help us to live it out in conviction before you. I pray for those, for any that do not know you, who hear this, that you would please not give them rest until they come to know you, that their conscience would be so burdened that they cannot but repent of their sin and trust in you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.